everyone, welcome back to the Reform Fringe. I am your host, Doug Van Dorn. I'm the pastor at the Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado, just outside of Boulder, Colorado, although I do not live there and would never claim to. And with me is the my co-teacher, fellow in arms, comrade of all things fringy and reformed, John Moffitt. He's the pastor at Grace Reformed Church out there in Spring Hill, Tennessee, just south of Nashville. And, you know, I got to be out there with you, John, just like 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
We had some fun. We did a couple podcasts. We're on the other side of that. We played some golf.
We did.
Did you watch Spahn's like drive on 17? And did you watch that putt on 18 to win the U.S. Open?
Yeah. Were you rooting for him?
At the end, I was. Yeah. I wanted Adam Scott to win, but he destroyed himself. So.
Did you hear how Spahn won? He said, "My swing thought for the day was Adam Scott."
I did not hear him say that.
I was like, dude, what a stinger to Adam.
So we've just lost half our audience because
yeah, sorry about
don't
that.
Care about golf, but you know, we love our golf.
Sure.
And but that's not why we're here. We're here to talk about the Reformed world and the fringy world, John. We're trying to put the fringe back in the Reformed and trying to put a little bit of the Reformed into the fringe as well. So it's kind of a bridge, a crossover between these two realms that otherwise shall not mix, I suppose. And we have a platform for those of you who have not heard, might be new to our channel. It's actually called reformedfringe.com. And it is a private platform that we kind of monitor and make sure that it doesn't become a free-for-all like you find on other types of social media. But it's also a place that we've uploaded all kinds of articles. All my books are up there in PDF form. You can subscribe to that. Just go to reformfringe.com, and it's a growing community. I think we have over 150 people in there now, John. So it continues to move its way up. And
it's an active group, man. I can't keep up with all the posts.
I can't either. Yeah, get notifications all the time.
So
today we are going to just get right into it.
Sure.
John, you've written an article that you've been working on for, you told me earlier, probably over a year. It's not a super long article, but it's taken a lot of work to try and dig into the history of what we want to look at today. And I thought I would just kind of read maybe the third paragraph of this after you introduce Mike Heiser. Now, Heiser is kind of my mentor in the fringy world, the divine counsel world, the world of the supernatural. And I got to know him before he passed, and we've actually done an episode on him because of the way that some Reformed people have been treating him in the last year and a half, which is unfortunate since he's not even here to defend himself anymore. But I don't know, maybe that's one of the things that sparked your interest to do a little bit of a dive into how our circle has actually talked about the divine counsel as well, that this is not just some sort of a thing that Mike made up, which he never claimed to. And I wanted to read this paragraph because I think that is quite relevant where we want to go with this thing. And so you say, unfortunately, a troubling pattern has emerged in some Reform circles, a tendency to dismiss Heiser's work without seriously engaging in it. Critics often cherry pick quotes in an attempt to label him a theological outlier rather than engaging in his arguments fairly. And I can attest how absolutely fundamentally true that has been. Then you say, I've personally raised concern about aspects of Heiser's theology, especially his rejection of Calvinism and understanding of the fall. And we've done the same thing. We did an entire episode where we went through and showed people that we don't agree with everything that Mike says, and we don't know why anybody would agree with anything that anybody says. I don't agree with anything Calvin says, everything Calvin says, or Luther says, or R.C. Sproul says. I don't even agree with everything that I say. I've changed my minds on things. And so I don't get that. It's almost like a cultish.
But you do agree with everything your wife says. Let's get that straight.
I must agree with everything my wife says. This is true. So, but then you add that responsible critique begins with clarity, not caricature. This article is not a blanket endorsement of Heiser's theology. It's a focused inquiry into whether his central claims about the divine counsel are actually incompatible with historic Reformed theology. So I wanted to just kind of ask you why you wrote this article. What were your thoughts behind it? What kind of work have you done with it? Who have you looked at? You know, just kind of give us an overview of your thinking of what brought you to write this. Because I think it's going to be a very important article in our circles.
Yeah.
Reform circles. And hopefully it will help even in the broader circles to let people know that this isn't something that Reform people, like, we're not the only two people in the world that have ever talked about this. Although we are kind of the only two that in our circles that are doing a podcast on it every week.
This is true. So when I first started to dive into thinking through this, I won't give my full backstory on this because I've done it in other episodes, but I was preaching to the Lord's Prayer, thinking about spiritual warfare, trying to answer the question of what does Jesus mean by deliver us from the evil one? So I was first introduced to legitimate thoughts from Reformed thinking by Donald Gray Barnhouse in his book, The Invisible War. And
you know, that's interesting to me. I'll stop you there for a minute because James Boyce, he basically mentored Boyce at, what is it, 10th Pres out in Philadelphia. And Boyce was probably my entry point into this through his Essentials Systematic Theology and then probably his commentary on Genesis 6, where he takes a supernatural view.
So Barnhouse.
That was a long, long time ago, too. Like, long time ago. Of last millennium, John.
Right. Yeah, right. And speaking of, I need to add Barnhouse into the article. As impactful as he's been, I've not put him in the article. But his way of approaching scripture and not being afraid, having a confessionally reformed, historic, you know, redemptive understanding of scripture, he was not afraid of thinking through these categories. And so that was the first time I was like, oh, okay, there are reformed people thinking this way. He can't, and knowing Barnhouse, he didn't think alone. He was a profound reader, was very aware of historical theology. So I'm assuming, man, this guy could not have, you know, found this on his own. And then that's when I started to engage a lot with Michael Heiser. And Mike kept saying over and over and over on his podcasts, in his articles, in his books, this is not new. I'm using research. I'm going back to old. I have never had an original thought. And so he kept pressing this point. And to my mind, I'm thinking, okay, is this just liberals? Is this just, you know, what data is he getting this from? So I started paying attention to a lot of his footnotes. And then what you do is if you've learned anything from seminary, you do the footnote trial and you just start tracking down footnotes and you start making a long document about where they're at, what they said, and what they've done. And then I started getting a lot of kickback from people saying, this is way outside the Reformed faith. Well, in my mind, I'm like, well, I know Barnhouse was sympathetic to some of this stuff. I know for a fact that Meredith Klein, who is also a profuse reader, wrote explicitly on the Divine Council. And so I thought to myself, there's no way these guys are making it up. I don't believe that Heiser is dishonest. And so I'm going to go ahead and start doing a lot of research. And so this is when I decided to find some research as it was related to not only modern writers, but as they would track back. So I found guys like Craig Carter, obviously your book on the Angel of the Lord, which was modern. But then I was wondering, okay, can we trace this back? Not necessarily where they're using the exact language that we're using today. And this is true of any kind of theology, Doug, right? When we're thinking about how theological words develop. And, you know, I accidentally posted the King James in my sermon on Sunday, and I'm reading it going, this is not ESV. And there was even words in the King James, there are concepts that we use in the ESV. It's just different words. And so I was curious to see, you know, what kind of words they would use, things like heavenly host or the counsel of Yahweh. They would say things a little bit different than divine counsel. This is kind of what Heiser really kind of made popular, that phrase. So So I was curious. I'm like, all right, if Heiser's right and this is biblical, then the reformers and those who are of the Puritan faith had at least make a comment about it in some way, because it's, in my opinion, it's so involved in the Old Testament. So this is the reason why this article took me a year, is that I had to start working through thousands of PDFs and books and articles to start tracking down what these various authors had to say. Some of them said things that sounded identical to what Heiser was saying, and I would say that Craig Carter and you were saying. And then there were times where They would be addressing a topic and would, I think, hint at it or not oppose the idea of there being a council, but doesn't mean that they have fully affirmed everything that Heiser had said. And so I kind of went through and showed the development of this theology, where you can see good, godly men who are confessional or Lutheran or Reformed, and they are concluding the same thing that Heiser is that there is a angelic host that works in concurrence with God under his authority, God's sovereign will being fulfilled, and yet they are seen as this massive army in all different kinds of forms. And Calvin, quote, when we get there, is the one that's probably the most dogmatic, saying, like, this is not a new concept to think that there are angels who counsel with God. Fascinating quote from Calvin. Yeah, did Calvin hold all of the same views that Heiser does? Well, no, he didn't hold to the Psalm 82 view that we would hold. But that doesn't mean that he didn't see the rest of Scripture. And this is what irritates me, Doug, and this is why I've gone down this road, to show that there are authors so disconnected from Heiser, way coming to these conclusions before Heiser ever did, and not using Psalm 82 to do it. Because some people will say, like, everything of Heiser's is built on Psalm 82. You remove Psalm 82, everything falls apart. And that's dangerous. If you have a doctrine built on a passage, that's kind of scary. You got to be careful about that. But I think you could take Psalm 82 out of the Bible, and it's proven, I've shown it in my article, that there are men who conclude of this idea of the divine council is hundreds of years old. It just became, I would say, people are more aware of it and it's more popular because Heiser helped people look at their Bibles from a supernatural perspective, which then opens your eyes and allows you to see that there's more than three angels in Jesus, you know? So that's where kind of I wanted to take a long time, not only verify these, I wanted to verify these passages, but, you know, making sure that I'm not taking them out of context. And in the article, I try and explain, like, hey, these guys not necessarily would believe everything that I'm trying to argue for, but the idea of there being a host of beings that are servants of the Lord, not a foreign concept. But Doug, I'll jump in and just say this here. What sometimes people don't understand about biblical theology and historical theology is that it does develop over time. And through heresy and debate and clarity, and I would say access to material, we can gain greater insight. This is true. When we came across the Dead Sea Scrolls, our access to material just exploded, being able to verify things and learn more about history that a lot of the reformers didn't even have access to. And so that helps us understand, like, they would, you know, for instance, in Deuteronomy 32, interpret it to be the sons of Israel instead of the sons of God because of a textual variant issue. And so we're able to work with some of that. But what's fun is guys like Voss and guys like Klein, they agree with the textual variant saying this is wrong. It needs to be sons of God. Again, these are like everybody loves Voss, man. Who doesn't love Voss, right? And Voss holds that view. So that was helpful for me as I went back and went, oh, okay. There are good, godly men who hold to a redemptive historic understanding of Scripture. They are covenantal in nature. They understand the Trinity as I do, and they're holding this view. Okay, this is good for me to know. That's my quick overview.
So why don't you take us from modern day and then go backwards? You mentioned Craig Carter a few times. Who is he? And you know, what has he written? What has he said? Are there people that agree with him?
Sure.
That would make it relevant to what we're talking about.
Yeah. Before I jump into that, Doug, I think people just jump right over Michael Heiser's back cover of who endorsed his book. I mean, this is important. You know, we sit down in our studies as Reformed guys, reading these guys and trusting them. And, you know, they're not all Reformed, no, but they're trusted men who I would call evangelical. No reason to question their intent. You're talking about Daryl Bach, John Goldingay, and Trimper Longman. I mean, how many of their commentaries, Doug, do you have or were used by seminaries? So these are also men of academia. These are men of research. These are men who understand the text. And so sometimes we just kind of throw that off. And I just want to say, let's be careful. Heiser was examined not by just bloggers.
Yeah. You know, Goldingay's quote is really interesting because this is a dude who is the master of biblical theology. Mm-hmm. He's written so many amazing books on that particular subject. And yet he begins his quote by saying, how was it possible that I had never seen that before? Like, that's exactly it. It's exactly what I said the first time I read Mike's stuff too. It's like, how have I not seen that before? I've had people in our church say, who put that in my Bible? I've never read that there. When did that verse get thrown in there?
The Mandela effect, dude.
And so it's like, we've probably likened this to something like a predestination as kind of a good example. Like, if you grew up Arminian and just kind of in that world of free will where they don't really define what it is, and then they're pretty sloppy about how they speak about it with regard to God's sovereignty, and you really take your dive into what predestination is, all of a sudden you're going to see this thing on almost every page of scripture. It's everywhere. Yep. And that's the reason, I think, in both a good and a bad sense, that Calvinists kind of become known for that's all they talk about.
Yeah.
Well, in the positive sense, it's because it's literally everywhere in the scripture. and it's the same thing with this, but until your eyes are open to it, and there's the ultimate way that your eyes are open, obviously, is that the Holy Spirit shows you something. However, there's also other things, which is that, you've never looked into it before. It was never on your conscious mind before. And then all of a sudden you see it, maybe because it radically altered the way that you had perceived the world or whatever. And so you just kind of can't help but see it everywhere you go. It's like when you buy a new car and you've never seen that car before, you've never cared. But next thing you know, you're driving down the freeway and you see every single example of that car on the freeway, right?
That's right.
That's just the way that God made our minds to work. So
sure.
The fact that a guy like Golden Gay would say that, I think really needs to be taken seriously, that this is something that people just have not been trained and taught to look for. Therefore, they don't see it, not because it's not there, but because we're focused on other things.
I mean, we talked about this, Doug, but this is true of covenant theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective. I mean, technically in the United States, it's got a resurgence. So it can come across as like, well, this is brand new. I've never seen it before. That was my experience when I first discovered a Federalist view of, it's a big word, but the perspective of God's redeeming his people through covenants. That was new for me. I hadn't seen scripture in that way before. So just because it's new to you doesn't mean that it's new. That's my argument in this.
Yeah, that's article. Another great example that might be worth just saying for another minute, because a lot of modern Reformed Baptists kind of adopted a Presbyterian view of covenant theology. And then when these guys called 1689 Federalists came along and started looking into works like John Owen, Nehemiah Cox, and seeing that, wait a minute, it looks like they're describing covenants differently than the Presbyterians. And so then all of a sudden you get this, like you said, it's a resurgence of a different way of looking at it, not because it's new, but because it had been forgotten.
For a long time. I mean,
a long time.
Cox is a long time ago, man.
Yeah. 300 years ago.
Yeah. And I think in many ways, like what the Renahans have done and Barceloses have done to the Federalist view, I would say this is what you have guys like, and they are the ones who probably make, I mean, I would argue that Renahans have made Federalist view the most popular. And I would say Heiser has made this view the most popular, but he's not the only one who's written on it. We'll get to that.
Yeah.
So then we have guys like Craig Carter, who had mentioned. So Craig Carter is a Reformed Baptist theologian, very respected. Writes a lot for Credo Magazine. He's a professor at Tyndall University. 1689, he holds to a 1689, serves in a church, right? He is confessional. And I saw his book about the Trinity being promoted everywhere. Like, this is an amazing book. So I went ahead and bought it because I was like, all right. This, I'm all about good Reformed Baptist. I want to support my fellow Reformed Baptists, right? Let's support these guys. And so as I was reading it, I said, wait a minute. I wasn't even expecting this. I'm like, this guy
is all about the Trinity.
Yeah, I know. I'm like, this guy is all about the divine counsel and helping us understand the Trinity in light of the divine counsel. I mean, it was interesting. I mean, the title of the book is Contemplating God with a Great Tradition. And he says, this is, quote, some commentators try to argue that Psalm 82 is trying talking about human rulers who are being judged by God for unjust actions, but this does not work. These beings, gods, are compared to men in verses 6 and 7. They are being threatened with death, that is, with the judge, with being judged and given. I mean, he goes on and just makes the same arguments as Heiser does, but openly and explicitly says that Heiser's view on the council here is extremely helpful, quotes him multiple times. And so there, it isn't like an offhanded comment, Doug, like, oh, and there's this book on Michael Heiser. But he has an entire section and chapter on the divine council and how it plays into our understanding of this great tradition and the view of the Trinity. Okay, so the reason why I point this out is that if you're going to read this book, you are going to be taught from beginning to end the concept of the divine council. He goes through and gives you the whole argument from beginning to end. It's great. It's like you need an introduction. You could just go read that chapter. Now, what I think is interesting is who endorses this book, right? So this is published not by, you know, this is published by Baker Academic. So this isn't, you know, some offhanded weird publisher. And then it's endorsed, forwarded by Carl Truman. Well, Carl Truman's huge in the Reform world, right? So the guy writes the foreword to it. Matthew Barrett endorses it, as well as J.V. Fesco. You talk about three powerhouses in the Reform world. Those guys are well known. So they stick their endorsement and they stick their name on a book that is not hiding the fact that it's promoting Michael Heiser and the Divine Council worldview. Nowhere does Craig openly and explicitly promote everything that Heiser has to say. But like you and I say, when it comes to this, it's really good. Like he's really solid on this particular area. And the reason I wanted to point that out is that people are bashing Heiser and yet promoting Craig and promoting Truman and Barrett and Fesco. And I'm just like, hey guys, let's just back up for a moment and acknowledge the fact that these guys read the book and endorsed it. So I'm just saying, let's hold off for a moment, right? But this is not a one-off. And I know that we've talked about this before, but your book also, which is The Angel of the Lord, written back in 2020, you and Matt Forman, and you guys are both graduates of a seminary. Matt actually graduated from Westminster. It was Westminster West Cal, right?
No, East.
Oh, sorry, Westminster East. Yeah. So you guys, you both have Reform degrees. You both are Reformed Baptist pastors for many, many years and wrote a book on the Angel of the Lord. And inside that, like Craig, there's a chapter explaining the divine council. It goes from beginning to end. It's a really long section, but explaining how our view of the Angel of the Lord plays into the concept of the divine council, which is huge because I don't know how else you're going to understand Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 82 unless you understand the angel of the Lord being on the council. Now, this book is also read and endorsed by a lot of respected and trusted Reformed Baptist men. Robert Gonzalez, Kenneth Turner, Michael Amati, Mark Chansky, James Adam, Vody Bach. Vody Bach is maybe the most popular name on that list, you know? And these are men who read it, endorsed it, wrote forwards to it, wrote recommendations to it. I'm telling you, Doug, it wasn't like you guys snuck it in. Like, oh, you know, we're going to sneak this divine council in there and then go get these guys to endorse it. I mean, when you wrote this and they read that, I mean, that had to have been a comforting fact to say, like, hey, they wrote off, they, you know, the concept of not only of the angel of the Lord being Jesus, but also the divine council worldview being in there, that had to be a comforting fact to go, hey, these guys didn't call me a heretic.
It's interesting because there was another scholar that we had reached out to see if he would give us a blurb for the book. And he said no. And the reason why is because he disagreed with the divine council, which means that he read it. Which means they know what's in it. So that actually serves as a point to say that this wasn't a secret thing you brought up. And if people disagreed with it, they would tell us, no, I can't endorse this book.
Yeah. And if they endorsed it and didn't read it, that's on them. You know, it's like, you shouldn't do that.
Yeah,
that's exactly. Really, really bad. These are men of character, and I don't think that would be the case. And I know for a fact that some of these guys do agree with you because you've had conversations with them explicitly about the Divine Council.
100%.
Now, I want to move out of the realm. Those are post-Heiser. So Heiser influenced you. Heiser influenced Craig Carter. And Heiser has influenced me as well. Now, is this the only book that has come to these conclusions exactly the way that Heiser has.
In our circles, let's put it that way, yeah. also, because yeah. we could, if we wanted to multiply books outside of our circles, that this would not be hard at all.
No, I'm writing this article from a reform perspective. Yeah. If I wanted to go ahead and broaden it, I could.
Do you want to add, if you want to add dictionary entries on the Divine Council and the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary or the Lexham Bible Dictionary or books by some of the more liberal scholars who have they've written a ton on this. But
yes,
that's the point, is that they're not the only ones talking about it.
Yes,
that's what we're focusing on.
Yeah, if you want just data on the Divine Council, that's not an article that I care to write at the moment. That's too big. Really, go look at Michael's work. I mean, he's the one who did that. He just has, he goes, I mean, his, what is it, 5,000 entries?
Yeah, yeah.
Like 5,000 entries
yeah.
on the Divine Council? It's crazy. All right, so these two books, I could not recommend them more. They have been tremendously helpful to me in just understanding the supernatural worldview from a conservative, reform, Calvinistic view. So the first of them, I titled it in the article, Pre-Heiser Perspectives on the Supernatural. God's Rivals, Why God Has Allowed Different Religions by Gerald McDermott. Listen to the date it was published, 2007. So he does not quote Heiser in this book, does not engage with Heiser in this book, because Heiser, when did his paper come out? When did Heiser's, or when he first start passing it around?
Boy, the Bibsack paper. It might be earlier than this, but not by a lot.
It was like
2005,
right?
Yeah. But his book didn't come out for 10 years.
No. And the next book was written in 2003, which is even before Heiser's. But anyways, the point of it being, Gerald McDermott, who is an Anglican theologian and a part of the ACNA, wrote this book. Highly recommend it. You should read it. I love everything that's in it. It's not just about the Divine Council. It is about this war between the realms and how God develops it and why it happens. It's really beautiful. The guy writes with a bleeding pastor's heart, trying to get you to see Jesus Christ. I loved it. But explicitly has an entire section on the Divine Council, arguing from it. I learned a lot from his own footnotes. I got footnotes from there. But it was refreshing to see a guy write about this, has no connection to Heiser, and has come to the same conclusions.
Yeah.
So great book. Secondly, Angels of Light, Powers of Darkness by Stephen Knoll, who is also an ACNA Anglican. So for whatever reason, the Anglicans are getting it, Doug, which is great. By the way, the previous book was written by IVP Academic. This is written by Wiffenstock. So these are credible publishers who are publishing these guys. And Knoll has an entire chapter on the Divine Council, because he's explaining to you Angels of Light, Powers of Darkness, so the war that's happening between the two realms, and has a great explanation of Psalm 82. If you go in there and read that particular section, you can't get this one in Kindle. You have to get this one in paperback. I'm a Kindle guy, so I was irritated by that. I wanted to read it right away when I found it. I had to wait for it to. And then when I had it, I was at the beach and I couldn't stop putting it down. It was such a great read. So those are two reform guys. As far as a book that, you know, maybe the most popular before all of this is written in 1964. This is written by D.S. Russell, called Divine Disclosure, An Introduction to Jewish Apocalyptic. This book would probably be the one that, if you want to say, like, had its publishing before anybody else. I mean, it's 1964. So if you're saying Heiser came up with the concept of the Divine Council as it is seen in Psalm 82 and Deuteronomy 32, it's just not true. You've got these two guys. 2003 was written before Heiser even put his article out. 1964 seems pretty, and I mean that in its completion form of, like, here, it's a complete package. I'm about to read you some quotes that I would say allude to it or describe it, but it wasn't a book on it.
Mm-hmm.
So these books deal with it, like The Angel of the Lord, like Craig Carter's. It's a book about the concept, and there's an entire chapter dedicated to the Divine Council. That's all these books. So in the Reformed faith, or I would say trusted evangelicalism, those books are clearly all in line with it. What kind of flows next is authors in their commentaries or in their sermons are going to be alluding to it or discussing it, but it's not a book or a chapter about it. So I just wanted to clarify how the article was broken up. All right, any other thoughts before I move on?
Okay, let's keep going.
So I just kind of broke it up by year. So 2000s all the way to the 1500s. Really tried to focus in on Reformed, or I would say Lutheran authors. And so just to kind of help us understand, these are guys who would be of our confessional understanding, you know, redemptive historic understanding of nature, of scripture, Calvinistic in nature. And so you have William Van Gimeren, who most, if you've read any commentaries, you know who Van Gimeren is. And so he's taught at Geneva Reformed Theological Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity, so-called. Just, you know, trusted theologian. In his commentary on Psalm 82, Van Gimeren really holds out that this is the concept that Heiser has presented. And you can see it, like, as you read Heiser, he quotes Van Gimeren. I mean, a lot of these guys I'm about to quote to you, Heiser has them in his book. This is how I found the quotes. I went back and be like, who is he quoting? Why is he reading? Let me verify right. Who they are. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, that's exactly it. That just like we've said, Mike didn't come up with this on his own, but here he is quoting Reformed people in mm-hmm. the unseen realm.
Yeah. So God, Elohim, is portrayed here as ready to judge in the assembly of El. The assembly of El is a borrowed phrase from the Canaanite mythology for Israel. So again, you have Van Gimeren, who is referencing ancient Near Eastern concepts because he's trying to explain why the language is being there. And no one would point the finger out and say, don't trust Van Gimeren because he relies too heavy on the ancient Near Eastern. It's like, listen, he's using it as an explanation. We do this all the time. We use extra biblical sources. And so this criticism that Heiser was completely blinded by the ancient Near Eastern perspective, I guess every guy in this list has also been completely blinded by the ancient Near Eastern. And I just don't think that's true.
Yeah.
You don't see it in Knoll. You don't see it in McDermott. You don't see it in Carter. As you keep going down, I don't even think you see it in Meredith Klein. So anyways, Van Gimeren is clear. Meredith Klein, man, I wish I could put more quotes in here from Meredith Klein. The guy just was, it's all over the place. He'll often refer to it as the glory cloud, but he uses the phrase the divine council. Now, Meredith Klein was writing way, way before Heiser was writing. I mean, the guy died in 2007. So Meredith Klein was producing stuff that you know, and I know for a fact that Heiser was if anything, Heiser took stuff from Klein, and he even says this. Like, if you want to blame Heiser for anything, blame him for reading Meredith Klein.
You know, I can remember reading Klein 15 years before I ever even heard of Mike Heiser. Right. And over and over and over, he's talking about divine counsel, but he never really explained it. He's just kind of like, no. Of course, everybody knows this, and so I'm just going to move on. And it wasn't until I came and read Heiser's stuff that I went back and go, I feel like I've heard this before. That was what it was for me, John. And so when I went back, I'm like, did Klein talk about this? And sure enough, Genesis 1, Genesis 3, Psalm 82, Deuteronomy 32, Zechariah. I mean, he was writing about it all over the place. And I went, well, how come, you know, that's another one of those moments where my eyes just weren't open to it. I was reading Klein for other reasons. And it wasn't until I came to Heiser that I started reading Klein for new reasons. Mm-hmm. That makes sense.
Absolutely. Yeah, I had a friend of mine I called right when I started reading Heiser. And I said to him, hey, have you heard of this concept of the divine council? He goes, yeah, Meredith Klein wrote about it years ago. Like, it didn't even faze him.
Yeah.
And I was like, oh, okay. Well, maybe I need to go spend some more time. Because I had read it, same thing, just not paid attention. Went back, started reading Klein, and I'm like, it's everywhere. It's his entire ecosystem works in this concept. So I've got a lot of quotes in here from Klein with references to all of his books. But yeah, you could definitely go in there and spend some time with Klein. He is not shy about it. And this idea, not only is Klein even presses the boundary and says things like, that the angels are also made in the image of God, and that they were there when it says in Genesis 1:26 that they were there as the ones observing the let us observing it. And so that makes people a lot uncomfortable in their form world. But Heiser is like, no, I see it right there in the text. This is a divine announcement, only one doing the creating, and not a problem for Klein.
And curiously, just to kind of let people know, you've also kind of taken a little bit of a dive on the image of God and angels and how mm-hmm. that idea you find in Heiser and you find it in Klein is not unique to them, including in the Reformed world. And there's all kinds of people that have said angels are actually made in the image of God. In fact, Thomas Aquinas said they are, in some respects, more the image of God than humans are, because their knowledge is greater than ours.
Yeah, and then I had someone try to tell me I misquoted it. I was like, I don't know how you misquote. I just quote. How do I misquote?
When you told me that, I actually ran that entire section of Thomas Aquinas through the AI. And yeah. It said, is this a legitimate, you know, and AI's, it's as neutral as you're going to get on a question like this. It doesn't have any stake in that game at all. And I said, is there any validity to this accusation that Aquinas is being taken out of context? And he said, no. Almost laughing at me. It's like, if anything, the guy who said that is the one taking it out of context.
Right.
You know, so, I mean, there's that.
Yeah. It is interesting how we have, anyways, we'll get into that. Walther Theodore Zimmerli was recently just engaging with more of his content. Man, the guy, he has an entire section in his Old Testament, two large sections, where he is dealing, first of all, with how the Old Testament prophets, which you and I have already done a podcast on this, how the Old Testament prophets engaged in the council and flat out said that this is how it works, that they would go and that the prophets would be, they would watch these dialogues and they would receive their information from the council. This is also from his Old Testament theology outline. It says, Israel knows nothing of a theoretical monotheism. It takes for granted that there are other gods among the other nations. Psalm 82 asserts that they will die like men. So again, just so you understand when Zimmerli was alive, from 1907 to 1983. Okay. So in the early 1900s, you have a guy who is a part of, you know, the Reformed Old Testament scholar track, especially in his commentary, who has no problem seeing Psalm 82 as a part of the divine council, even uses the argument of it, and then even plays in and explains how 1 Kings 22, Isaiah 6:8, Amos 3:7, Jeremiah 23:22, all are examples of, he says, quote, Yahweh's heavenly council. So you guys can't see in the camera, but I was just literally doing the whole, I've been watching too much TV. You got to watch a YouTube video if you want to know what
somebody's going to screen cap that and say that you are now a Satanist because you're doing satanic signs.
I know. That's already happened. Have I showed you that video?
No.
Oh my word. Some guy went through Justin and I's videos on Theocast and found every time we did this on accident. And so we are voluntarily giving the sign of Satan. That's that we are being controlled by Satan. Do not watch Theocast. It's a 10-minute video, dude, of every time that I'm talking and my hands are like this.
Yeah, yeah.
He's like, see, he's voluntarily. I'll have to send that to you. All right, moving on. So that is William Zimmerli. Really, I mean, if you just go and read those two paragraphs, it's refreshing to see that his conclusion of Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 82, and all of the Old Testament passages of the councils, his conclusion of this is that this is Yahweh's heavenly council. Again, he's Trinitarian, again, Reformed, meaning that they do not counsel him, but this idea that God deliberates and works just like he does in secondary means in the physical realm, he does it in the spiritual realm. So God's plan will be completed, and yet he dialogues with us to do it. Here's a fun one. Gerhard van Rod. So this is 1901 to 1971. Pretty respected Lutheran. So I thought I'd throw a Lutheran in there just to say, hey, look, this goes outside just the Reformed world, or I would say Reformed in the Westminster world. And von Rod takes the same view as Zimmerli does, that Isaiah is speaking about this concept of Yahweh's assembly of his angels. And when it says, you know, who am I going to send? He's speaking to this divine council, and Isaiah is the one who ends up raising his hand. He also interprets 1 Kings 22 in the same light, describing Micaiah as a glimpse into the royal court of God. And then later on, he says, very probably, what is thought of is the Royal Council of Heaven, in which political projects were discussed and then resolved upon. This is Van Rod's perspective of how God's court is working. This sounds like divine council language, man. I mean, it's pretty explicit right here in Van Rod's word. Gore, the guy that you and I know and have read quite often until, and he just passed away, Gordon Wenham. So Reformed British Old Testament scholar. Wrote a lot in the World Biblical Commentary. And so in his Genesis commentary, he definitely holds the view of the idea that when it says, let us make man in God's image, he's talking to the heavenly hosts that are there. And so he holds that perspective, argues that the sons of God are the angels from Job 38. And later on, he says, it is a deliberate statement of the Hebrew view of creation over against the rival views, a polemic repudiation of such myths. And so he's saying, here's the myths, speaking of the divine counsel and how the creation works, and God's view, and it's definitely a repudiation of it.
He makes an interesting quote about the Genesis 1:26. It's now universally admitted that this was not what the plural meant to the original author, meaning the Trinity. And then he says, from Philo onward, so this is the time of Paul, Philo of Alexandria, Jewish commentators have generally held that the plural is used because God is addressing his heavenly court.
That's a powerful statement, right?
Very powerful.
When I read that, I had to go verify it. I'm like, I need to go track that down, and I want to set my eyes on where he wrote that. And I was like, sure enough, there it is. So there's the page number. You can go find it for yourself. Again, a trusted, I mean, a lot of people trust Wyndham. And so just wanted to point out once again, not hidden, not subliminal. He is saying that the same view that the divine council is there, these heavenly hosts are there, Genesis 1:26. They're part of this concept of the Psalm 82, Deuteronomy 32. So going back, Wheeler Robertson, so British Old Testament scholar, principal of Regent College, Oxford. So he was, we're starting to get later now. So 1872 to 1945. And he wrote an essay called The Council of Yahweh. And this entire thing is just dripping, bleeding, fully explaining. So this isn't a book, this is an article, The Divine Council. So you're talking 1944, folks. All right. This is way before Heiser. And the article on Clark, you can find it, you can download it at different places. But here's a quote from it. One of the chief perils in the exegesis of the ancient writings is that we should take figuratively that which in origin was meant quite realistically. A good example of this may be seen in the concept of the Council of Yahweh. And that's how I feel like today. There's like, it's theoretical, Doug. Like we don't take it to be real. It's kind of like this concept that's not real.
Yeah.
And so he starts out and says, no, we need to stop doing that. So I have quite a few quotes in the article. You can go back and read them, where he goes through and systematically just goes to show you that Psalm 82, Daniel 10, Deuteronomy 32, Jeremiah 23, he uses all the passages that we used. And he wrote it in 1944. Just going to point that out there, Doug. 1944. All right. Let's talk about one of the pillars of Reformed theology in the last 200 years, Gerhardus Voss. Man, when I found this, I called you. I was like, Doug, check this out.
Yeah.
Do you remember this?
Oh, yeah.
So Gerhardus Voss, 1862 to 1949. I mean, Dutch American Reformed theologian, powerhouse of a book called
Biblical Theology.
Biblical Theology, thank you. In his biblical theology, I was curious. I'm like, I started just to read Reformed guys with this perspective. It's like when you start reading the Bible as a Calvinist, all of a sudden you're like, well, there it is again. I'm like, all right, I wonder if Voss ever dealt with any of this kind of stuff, because it seems like he was pretty, you know, he would address a lot of things. Sure enough, Voss not only dealt with Deuteronomy 32, it was extensive, page after page after page of him explaining what's going on with the variant in the text. There is a variant where it says the sons of Israel or the sons of God. In Voss's conclusion, he says here on page 298, so as far as the prophets are concerned, then we are led back to the older view, which interprets the hosts of the multitude of angels. This best satisfies all the facts in the case. Mm-hmm. So the implications of what he is saying is the nations were divided up among the 70
angels. Yep.
Nations. Right. So again, this is coming from Gerhardus Voss. And what I love about this is the guy is dealing with the data. And, you know, is he being influenced by ancient Near Eastern? You know, I'm kind of being snarky, but look, it's just healthy to see that this Paramount book, in the middle of the book, when he's trying to explain to you the biblical, because, all right, if you don't know what biblical theology is, the book that he's writing, he's trying to explain to you like the overarching flow of the story of the Bible and how it all connects and flows. A very important portion of this is what's happening in Deuteronomy 32. And Voss's conclusion is that God divides the nations up amongst the angels. That's Voss's conclusion. And I think you got to hear that. Now, does he develop it past that? No, he does not. But I'm making the argument that the guy was forced by the text and by the data to come to that conclusion. And he is the father of biblical theology.
Yeah, yeah. Yep.
Just got to throw that out there, right?
Why don't we move back a little bit farther in time? Go to Matthew Henry and Thomas Goodwin, and then Calvin, and kind of conclude it with these guys.
Sure, for sure. So Henry, dude, everybody has access to Henry. Everybody loves reading Henry, right? So great Bible commentator. And again, would Henry hold to all the same views that we would about, let's say, Psalm 82 or even Deuteronomy 32? No, because Deuteronomy 32, what he had access to, he would have been holding to the Israelite view because he didn't even know about the stuff that we know about today. So you have to read the commentators in light of what they had access to, the fragments that they had access to. But when it comes down to passages that do not have variants like Isaiah 6, 1 Kings 22, you can hear him understand that, hey, there's something more going on here. So here's a quote from Henry. It is by the decree of the watchers, not that the great God needs the counsel or concurrence of the angels in anything he determines or does, but as he uses their administration in executing his counsel, so he is sometimes represented after the manner of men as if he is consulted them. So
here, Henry, here he's talking about Daniel 4, where it talks about the watchers come down to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's explaining that the watchers are part of the holy council retinue of angelic beings.
Right. Yep. So, you're forced to deal with these texts. This is why I love going to Daniel, Deuteronomy, Kings, Isaiah, because it's so explicit in those passages that they have to try and explain it. Matthew Henry would at least acknowledge that it's not foreign or weird or strange for God to use a council of beings. So we could go there. Thomas Goodwin, man, he's got some great quotes. There's a sermon that this comes out of, and it's a sermon on the principalities and powers from Ephesians. And dude, the guy goes, I think he's trying to convince his church, because during the Puritan time, they had lost sight of the spirit supernatural. So I think he's trying to convince his church, like, y'all need to start thinking in the supernatural again. It's a brilliant sermon. You should definitely read it. So this is him talking about, again, Daniel 4 and the concept of there being good angels and bad angels. And so he says, "You therefore find that angels, both good and bad, are called gods. You have as clear a place that the good angels are called gods too in Psalm 97:7, worship him, all you gods. Now look in Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him." So he's showing you how in the New Testament, they're translating gods, Elohim, as angels in the New. They are gods, and gods because they are chief princes. And then he goes on to explain how also in you have bad gods, which is when he calls the prince of this world. This is 2 Corinthians 4:4. So you have him trying to explain who the watchers are in Daniel. And he's saying the watchers are these angels, but you also have bad angels because that's who this watcher got in a fight with, the Prince of Persia, on the way over here. Those are the bad angels. So Goodwin, in his view, he's trying to explain principalities and powers. So he's saying, I'm going to go to Daniel and I'm going to show you that there are regional beings. These are called gods. They're also, you could just call them angels, and they're fighting with one another. And there's a war that's happening. That's how he's explaining principalities and powers from Ephesians. He's doing it from Daniel. And he's also arguing that God has a council that fulfills these type of things, and it's not foreign to the believer. So again, I mean, Thomas Goodwin, trusted, loved, everybody, you know, everybody gives a double thumbs up on Thomas Goodwin. So I think let's pay attention to what he's saying about the spiritual realm as well. All right, this last quote is from John Calvin. Now listen, I am not saying John Calvin is on board with everything that we have said. Nor will I say that, you know, he's got some things about the giants, Genesis 6 and Psalm 82, that he is also a product of his own, you know, heritage. He loved Augustine, and Augustine had some pretty harsh views on these type of things. But that being said, I also don't agree with on him on his view of baptism or his view of the church. So anyways, but when you're dealing with passages of scripture that are so explicit that you can't get around it, this is what has been helpful for me. So this is from his commentary on Daniel in verse 17, and he says, I quote, "But we know it not to be no new thing in scripture." Now, I love how Calvin writes. When Calvin wants to be exact, he gets snarky. "For we know it to be no new thing." You could have just said, you know, "We know this is in scripture." But he's like, "This isn't new, guys. I'm just quoting it." When I read this quote, I just sat back and laughed. I was like, "This is funny. This is funny right here." "But we know it to be no new thing in scripture for God to join angels with himself, not as equals, but as attendants, and to attribute to them so much honor as to deign to call them into counsel. Hence, angels are often called God's counselors." this is just funny. So he's trying to explain what's going on with the watchers. He's trying to explain by the decree of the watchers, how is this happening? And in Calvin's view, this isn't foreign. This isn't weird. You can do this. God can be over the council, and yet he works with them, and he calls them into his council, and they deliberate. And by the power of God, they deliberate, and they bring. He has this last quote. It says, "This sentiment is true. The edict was promulgated at the united consent and demand of the whole celestial host, for angels bear with great reluctance whatever detracts from God's glory." So this is quotes from Calvin. All right, Doug, that's the entire article. I didn't put everything I found in there. I just thought I'd give enough examples to show people that this thought, as you're dealing with these passages, is not foreign. I could go all the way back into church history and, you know, you put Aquinas in here, but I just thought I would do it from the Reformed faith just for right now. Maybe one day I'll pick that up and do it all, but that's more academic than I want to get. Well, we've had twice now technical problems. We thought we were recording. We were not. And we lost Doug and his microphone. So he may have tried to be engaging with me in the whole Calvin section, but he couldn't.
I couldn't say anything. So it was a big monologue for you, because now I'm just stuck through my display microphone.
And did you have any thoughts on Calvin before we close this down?
I mean, yeah, it's just so interesting to see a guy like Calvin. He does this in other places too, you know, where he'll deny like Genesis 6 on giants, but then come to Sodom and Gomorrah story, and it's exact same thing. So, you know.
Or when they interact with Peter and Jude, you know, yeah, it's interesting how they'll kind of, you know, and maybe their theology is like ours. It develops over time, and they don't have don't remember everything they wrote before. I mean, I get that. But what I wanted to point out is that Calvin's quote is that it's not weird or strange to say that there's a council of being that God works with, according to Calvin's mind. And it's just right. A powerful quote.
So where can people find the article, John? And then I guess I'll just let you close it out, sure, since I don't want people listening to my sounding microphone.
Yeah, if you're on YouTube or you're on the podcast, go to the notes. We'll put a link in there to my website. So johnmoffitt.com, or you can go to reformfringe.com. We'll post it at both those. I always post things early while I'm working on them. So does Doug at the Reformed Fringe. This is another reason to come join the Fringe. I post a lot of stuff in there that I'm developing and thinking through, and I like to get the feedback from the Fringe, because it's full of pastors and theologians and professors that are in there. So I'm always curious to see what they think as well. But yeah, you can go to my website, johnmoffitt.com. I've written a lot on the divine council from a Reformed perspective. So can you believe in the divine council and hold to the confessions? I have an article about that. I have some articles that just help explain a Reformed perspective, like a hermeneutic perspective on it. But this particular article is showing you the history of the theology. That's kind of what I was hoping to see. Pretty long. It's like 5,500 words, close to 6,000 words. So it's not a short read, but it's extensive. So I hope you enjoy. Kind of a different episode for us, but we think that for those of you that are wrestling with this and the history of it, this will be meaningful to you. And for those of you who are attacking us and calling us anti-confessional, hopefully this will give you some information to think about before you keep doing that.
Why don't you tell them a little bit about what we're doing around October 30th?
Yeah, October 30th. If you made it this long, if you're in the South Nashville area, Spring Hill, at my church, we're doing a one-day gathering for those who like the podcast. We're putting all of that information together. We're excited about it. It's going to be cheap, just enough to cover some snacks and stuff afterwards. But we're not calling it an official conference. It's just kind of like a mini con for us to get together and talk about these subjects, have some panels, have some lectures. So you can go to reformfringe.com October 30th, pretty much all day. So stay tuned for that. Doug's going to be out here for the BlurryCon, so we figured why not? If you're out here, let's do something for our podcast. So pretty excited about that. It's going to be fun. It'll be the second time we've done something. We just did something at my church on Giants. We did a whole hour and 20-minute podcast or hour and 50-minute podcast on Giants. I think we talked about Giants for 15 minutes. We couldn't stop talking about Jesus and the plan of redemption. So all of you think we're just weirded out about Giants. A whole podcast on Giants. We got to them for 15 minutes. All right. Thanks for listening. We'll talk to you guys soon.